and we're in Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. Just waiting for you to all like rustle. Yeah, we're there. Right, super. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
Let's pray as we revisit God's word here. Father, thank you for what we've just heard, and we pray that you'd help us to understand it. Please open our eyes, we pray, by your Spirit, to see Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, it was September the 10th, 1945. The place was Fruta, Colorado, and farmer Lloyd Olson was told by his wife to go into the farmyard and select a chicken for tea. So he went into the farmyard and he selected five-month-old Mike for the pot. Mike. I mean, if you're going to kill an animal, you don't give them names, do you? Anyway, he selected Mike and he got his axe and he brought the axe down on Mike, severing the bird's head from its body. But an amazing thing happened. He didn't die. Mike didn't die. He didn't have a head, but he could walk. And he could perch. And when he didn't die, Lloyd decided that he couldn't kill him, so he was going to care for the bird, which he did. And Mike lived for another 18 months without a head. He really did. And there's a picture to prove it. And if you go to Fruta, Colorado, on the second month of May, every year they have Mike the Headless Chicken Day to celebrate Mike's life. The point. You can take that picture off, it's a bit grim, isn't it? The point is this. Something might be bizarre, but true. Something might be almost inconceivable to us. Inconceivable. Headless chicken living for 18 months. But can be true. Just because it's inconceivable doesn't mean it's not true. Mike's story is a true story. That's backed up by eyewitness testimony. Something can be fantastic and absolutely true. It was like that day. 3rd of October 2010, when something amazing happened. Blackpool beat Liverpool 2-1. At Anfield. Not only that, there was that other great day, the 12th of January 2011, when Blackpool again beat Liverpool 2-1 in the return fixture at Blackpool. The only team to beat Liverpool twice in that season. Blackpool beat Liverpool twice. Inconceivable, but true. It really happened. People were there to see it. And what happens in Luke 9, 28 to 36, very strange, very unusual. But that doesn't mean it's not true. Let's have a quick reminder of what we just heard. So Jesus goes up the mountain to pray. Peter, James and John go with him. As Jesus prays, his appearance changes. And his clothes change as well and become gleaming bright as lightning. Two men appear, talk with Jesus. One, Moses, was a man who died 1,500 years earlier. And yet here he is, talking with Jesus. Elijah, the other man, he'd been taken. He didn't die. He was taken from this earth to heaven 900 years earlier. And yet here he is with Moses, talking with Jesus, two men who'd lived 600 years apart, and now they're here together. It's an indicator there is another world, a real world that we can't see. Anyway, that's weird. And then this cloud comes down and covers them, freaks the disciples out. Well, that's weird. And if that wasn't weird enough, there's a voice, a loud voice that they hear audibly, God speaking to them. And you've got to say it's unusual. It's strange. But that doesn't mean that it's not true. Some Bible scholars, you can read them. I mean, I don't recommend you do. I do from time to time, see what people are saying. But some Bible scholars, they say that this is so amazing that it can't be true. It must be legend, they say. It didn't really happen like this. Jesus was simply praying on a mountain, and this incident of him just simply praying was added to and embellished and exaggerated by later generations over time, and every generation just added more to it. So Jesus just praying on a mountain then became this. It's legend. It didn't really happen like this. But you can't say that. You can't say that because Peter, who was there, writes this, and he writes it. So these words can come up. He writes it just a few years after this happened. These words were written in the 60s AD, very close to this time. So it's not a later generation writing this. This is what Peter says in his second letter in the Bible. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Not a cleverly invented story over time. No, we were there. We saw his glory. We heard the voice. Yes, it was completely bizarre, but it happened. It's strange, but it's true. And there's testimony to it. And this extraordinary event is a gift to us, a gift of God to us, helping us to live the ordinary Christian life. Extraordinary event helping us to live the ordinary Christian life, and the ordinary Christian life is not an easy life to live, which is what Jesus has just been saying. If you look at verse 28, it says, this happened after Jesus had said this. We need to know what Jesus has been saying. Just putting this in its context. We need to know what Jesus has been saying. What's he been saying? Let's see. Well, if you look at verse 18 up the page, he's just been asking them the who question. Who? Who do the crowd say I am? Answer, well, you know, Lord, they're saying positive things. Positive, you know, saying that you're an important person, like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets of long ago, come back to life. So they think you're significant, a prophet. Well, that's what the crowds are saying, but they don't go far enough. They don't go far enough. Karl Barth was a German theologian in the 20th century, very famous theologian. And he lived and lectured in Basel, in Switzerland. And one day he was on a tram, and a guy came and sat beside him. And they start talking. And he says to him, are you visiting Basel? And the fellow says, yeah, I'm just here for a few days. I'm sightseeing, actually, a tourist. And Karl Barth says to him, well, is there anything in particular that you want to see while you're here? And the tourist says, well, this might sound strange, but I'm really hoping that I meet the famous theologian Karl Barth while I'm here. Because I know he lives here and works here. I don't suppose you know him, do you? And Karl Barth says, well, as a matter of fact, I do. I give him a shave every morning. Whoa. Well, the tourist gets off the tram. He's absolutely delighted. He returns to his hotel. Hotel receptionist asks him, you know, how's your day been? He says, it's been absolutely fantastic. You'll never know who I met today. And the receptionist says, no. No, who did you meet? He said, Karl Barth's barber. He didn't go far enough. You can do that with Jesus. Not go far enough. The crowds were not going far enough. He's a prophet. No, not the right answer. Verse 20, but what about you? Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say I am? That's the important question, the most important question. Who is Jesus? It's impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right with God. If you get Jesus wrong, you can't be right with God. Peter gives the right answer. God's Messiah. You're the promised King of God's forever kingdom. That's who you are, Lord. And Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone about this. And that's because the disciples need to know, as we were seeing last week, they need to know what kind of Messiah Jesus is before they start telling people. And then he goes on to tell them the Messiah's musts, the things that the Messiah must do. Verse 22, the Son of Man, that's another name for the Messiah, the great King, must suffer, must be rejected by Israel leaders, must be killed, and raised to life on the third day. You see what kind of Messiah Jesus is saying he is? He's a suffering Messiah. He's a victorious Messiah, risen. And he goes on to say that he's a Messiah who has self-denying, cross-bearing disciples who are willing to follow him whatever it costs them. That's what Jesus has been saying about the Christian life, the ordinary Christian life. And then he says in verse 26 that he's a returning Messiah. He's going to come back in glory. That's what Jesus has been saying. And he kind of finishes it off in verse 27 by saying, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And then 8 days later, those words come true. Three of them standing there see the kingdom of God. And Luke records it for us, this mountaintop experience. And he records it for us because he wants us to see what they saw, and he wants us to hear what they heard, and he wants us to avoid the mistake that they made. So let's think first of all of what they saw. The glory that they saw. Jesus' face changed. His close, dazzle, as bright as lightning. If you've been out in the dark and it's in a stormy night and you see a lightning flash, I don't know if you've seen it or you've seen it from your window. It's amazing how bright those things are. Just lights up the whole sky. Very, very bright. This is dazzling brightness, and it's coming from Jesus. This isn't a change into something that he wasn't. This is rather a revealing and unveiling of what and who he really is. His glory. It's who Jesus is, really is. Do you remember, maybe remember the incident when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he'd been receiving the law from God, and his face is shining. His face is shining because he'd been in the presence of God. And they have to put it's so bright, they have to put a veil over his face. They can't kind of look at Moses' face. But it was reflected glory. It wasn't Moses' glory. It was God's glory reflecting. This is different. Jesus shines. He shines not with reflected glory. He shines with his own glory, divine glory. And it's another indicator to the answer to that question, who is Jesus? Here's the answer. He is not just a prophet. He is God. His divine nature, this momentary thing on the mountain, his divine nature is revealed to the disciples, visibly revealed. And it is an indication as well, isn't it, of just how low he stooped, this glorious one, how low he stooped to come and be our Saviour. Astonishing. Taking on humanity to save us. Well, they also saw these special visitors, two men, Moses and Elijah. Great Old Testament figures. Moses, the one who received the law from God, the great mediator of the covenant, the old covenant, gave the law to the people. And then Elijah, he was the great prophet, he was the kind of the great covenant enforcer, encouraging the people to follow the law, to follow the covenant, to keep the covenant. So the two figures who represent the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament revelation of God. Here's the two men who represent that. And they're talking with Jesus. What are they talking about? Well, you'll notice, if you look down at verse 31, they're talking about his departure. Literally, the word literally there is Exodus. They're talking about his Exodus, his leaving. The Exodus that he will bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Exodus and fulfillment. Luke deliberately puts those things together. They're deliberately putting those things together as they talk about them on the mountain. Exodus and fulfillment. The Exodus is coming to a fulfillment. The Exodus, the first Exodus, remember, second book of the Bible, is the rescue of God's people from Egypt. That great Old Testament rescue, biggest rescue in the Old Testament. A great rescue. God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt into the freedom of the promised land, bringing them out through the sacrifice of the Lamb, taking the hit in their place, and then through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness and then onto the promised land. Great rescue, but not the ultimate rescue. Great Exodus, but not the ultimate Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt was God getting the world ready for the big Exodus, the big rescue to come. The rescue of all his people, Jew and Gentile, taken from every nation in the world. The rescue of them from sin and from death and from Satan, from judgment, God's judgment, into life of God's new world. The promised land, the ultimate promised land, the real promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The Exodus that the whole Old Testament, law and the prophets were pointing to, preparing people for. The Exodus that will bring, that Jesus will bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. That's what they're talking about. That Exodus. And it's about to happen. His death as the Lamb, standing in for his people, suffering God's wrath for their rebellion against God, taking the hit for them. His passing through the waters of death and judgment, being raised to life, to ascend into the life of the world to come. The promised land, the place where he's leading all his people to. That's the Exodus that they're talking of. And you know what? It's just what Jesus has been telling his disciples. It's just what he's been telling them in verse 22. The stuff that's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. The suffering that he must go through to save the world. And before the suffering happens, before the Exodus happens, they get a glimpse of his glory. The glory that he's always had. Veiled temporarily by his very real humanity. Hidden, that glory, but real. And that glory is real in spite of the way things appear. It's about 70 years ago, three young men got on a bus in an American city, wanted a ride. They're in a boisterous mood, wanted to cause a bit of mischief. And they spotted this guy sat at the back of the bus. And he was in a scruffy old tracksuit. He had a beanie on his head. And they thought, well, we'll see how far we can push him. So they started making some jokes about him, and he just ignored them. No response from him whatsoever. So the kind of the light joking then turned into insults. And they started insulting him, calling him horrible things to his face, wanting him to react, wanting to kind of fight back. Because there was three of them, just one of him. And no response. Just didn't react whatsoever. Anyway, they arrived at the stranger's stop. He stood up and started walking off the bus. As he walked past them down the aisle, he stopped and he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a business card and he gave it to one of the young men. And then he just walked off silently and left the bus. They gathered around the car to see who the stranger was, who they'd been picking a fight with. And it said this, it said, Joe Lewis, professional boxer. Joe Lewis. It was Joe Lewis, heavyweight champion of the world. 11 times heavyweight champion of the world. And they'd been picking a fight with him. You know, you can be in the presence of greatness and not know it. When Jesus walked the earth, people were in the presence of greatness, not just any greatness, divine greatness. And they didn't know it. When Jesus hung on the cross, people mocked him and insulted him, said he wasn't the king. No matter what it looks like as Jesus goes through his exodus in Jerusalem, the glory is still real. No matter what it looks like as he dies on the cross, his glory is still real. The suffering does not cancel the splendor. And there's going to be a time when Jesus' disciples will need to remember that. When Jesus leaves them and he goes back to heaven, and when they're despised and they're rejected for following him, and when following him brings them into trouble and hardship and persecution and death, when they do taste death for Jesus' sake, and when the church of Jesus looks weak and defeated, the glory's still real. Jesus is still the glorious one, and he is leading all those who trust in him to glory. He really is. And they're going to need to hold on to that. And we know, as we read on in the New Testament, and as we read 2 Peter, part of which we put on the screen before, we know that this glimpse of glory encouraged them in difficult days to keep going. And seeing his glory through their eyes should encourage us to keep following Jesus during our difficult days. When people laugh at us at school, when they hear that we go to church, when they laugh at us because they heard that we follow Jesus, or we said, I believe in Jesus. Or when they do that at work, people ignore us because we follow Jesus. Or our family think we're mad, bonkers, for following Jesus. Going to need to remember the glory. Remember the glory they saw. And then secondly, there's the mistake that they make. The mistake that they make, well, Peter makes it, doesn't he? As men were leaving, so Moses and Elijah leaving Jesus, Peter said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Luke adds, he did not know what he was saying. In other words, Peter puts his foot in it again. Typical Peter. What's the mistake? Well, for one thing, he's demoting Jesus, isn't he? He's putting Jesus on a level with Elijah and Moses. He's suggesting they're of equal importance, but they're not. They're not. Peter might have declared Jesus to be God's Messiah in verse 20, but he's still got a lot to learn about the unique bigness of Jesus. Hasn't quite got it all yet. But there's another problem too, and it's this. He's wanting to prolong the experience, this mountaintop experience. He wants it to keep going. He wants to delay the going down. He's saying, let's stay. This is great, Lord. Let's keep the party going. Don't stop the party. Let's kind of keep this experience going. This is fantastic. But it wasn't meant to be continued. It was meant to be temporary. They weren't meant to stay on the mountain. You see, there's an exodus for Jesus to fulfill in Jerusalem. And there's a mission for his disciples to complete. Temporary. There's things to do. Can't stay here. And there are some things in the Christian life that are meant to be temporary. Really are. But we can make a similar mistake that Peter makes. For example, might be some of us here who've been blessed with what you might call a sudden and dramatic conversion. Not all of us have had that. Some of us can't remember the day that we decided to follow Jesus. But some of us can. And for some of us, that day was a dramatic thing. And we really had a sense of everything being fresh now. Everything being wonderful. The sky is a bluer blue. And the grass is greener green. And the grey of Kendall is less grey. And it's fantastic. And you really get a feeling that this is wonderful. This is a new life. You sense it. And you've got the thrill. But as you've gone on in the Christian life, that's tailed off. And you don't seem to enjoy the thrill of that early experience anymore. And you think, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? I've got to recover that sense of excitement. I've got to get back to that feeling that I had then. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. Maybe that initial excitement, that freshness and that joy that the Lord gave you in the weeks and the months after your conversion was his very kind but temporary provision, given especially to carry you through the temptations and the troubles and the difficulties and the pitfalls and the stumbling blocks that often come to a young Christian. But now there's not the same need for it anymore. Or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, 20 years, maybe more, maybe 40, 50 years. And you can look back in your long Christian life to a particular period in your Christian life when you had a real sense of the closeness of God. You had an experience where, you know, you were overcome by the tangible presence of God. It was almost a spine-tingling experience. You could almost touch him, you felt. It was that real and that close. And you're longing for that kind of thing again. But maybe God didn't intend for that time to be an ongoing fixture in your life. But just for it to be a momentary encouragement to keep you going through the tough slog of the ordinary Christian life, which is lived for the most part down in the valleys, often dark valleys, and not on the mountaintop. And you think, but if only I could get back to that. If only I could feel that closeness to God again. Or maybe we're here this morning and we've never had an experience like that at all. And you hear other people talking about the experiences that they've had, and you think, well, if only I could have that. And we need to be very careful of slipping into if only thinking. If only. What might be happening when we do that? Well, what might be happening is this. We might be making an idol out of our experience. An idol out of our experience. We think that that experience is what we need above everything else, and we can end up preferring the recapturing of that experience, often idealized in our minds. We can prefer that, to have that experience, than to have Jesus, who is all we need. We make an idol out of our experience, and Jesus is all we need, which is our final point, really. It brings us to the voice that they hear, the voice that they hear. Now, this is one of those very rare occasions in the Bible, and they are rare, when God speaks directly into the human situation and his voice is audible by the people there. And God is wanting here to impress upon them something really, really important. And it's all to do with the identity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. And each of the words that God uses here are packed with significance and meaning. So the first one, let's look at it. This is my son. Now, that's an echo of Psalm 2. The disciples would have realized this. They would have known Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says this. It's a great messianic psalm. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That's God the Father speaking. And then this is the king speaking. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This is my son. This is the king who will rule the nations, this king of Psalm 2. He is the one who will rule all peoples and he will crush his enemies. He's that king. He's the king, my son, whom I have chosen. That's what the voice says next. My chosen one. Now that's an echo of Isaiah 42 verse 1. We'll just get the words up on the screen. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. And as we read on from there in Isaiah, in that section of Isaiah, we come to see that the chosen one is the suffering one, the servant who will suffer for the sins of his people, who will be pierced for their transgressions, who will be crushed for their iniquities, who will bring them to God by bearing their punishments. The suffering servant. That's who Jesus is, the servant who will suffer. And then finally the voice says, listen to him. And that's an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, not coming up on the screens, but it's where Moses says to the people of Israel that one day the Lord is going to raise up from among you, from among the people of Israel, a prophet like me, who's just greater, a unique prophet. You must listen to him. You must listen to him, is what Moses says. And that's exactly what the voice says here. Listen to him. Listen to him, to Jesus. He is the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate word from God. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That's what Moses and Elijah are doing there, and this is what they're telling us. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of all God's other words that he's ever spoken. Listen to him. Now we need to ask, what's the listening that they and we must do? And in the first instance, it's listen to what he's just been telling you. Verses 22 onwards. Listen to those words. that he's the Son of Man who must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, rise again, return in glory. He's the king who will rule the nations, but the way that he establishes his rule and saves his people is through his suffering, it's through his death. Jesus will suffer for them, and they must be willing to suffer for him if they're to follow him. That's the word that they specifically need to hear. But as we read on, and we'll see this in the next few weeks, as we read on, we see they're not listening. They're not really getting it. Peter and the other disciples, they've got the wrong idea about the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. They can't get their heads around a Messiah who suffers. Messiah and suffering were just words that in their thinking just can't go together. You just cannot put those two things together. They're completely contradictory. It's a bit like what you'd call, say, delicious vomit. They just don't go together. Or Blackpool and winning. They just, despite what I said earlier, it's not going well at the minute. Messiah and suffering don't go together in their thinking. And Jesus needs to correct them on that. We shouldn't be defining ourselves what kind of Messiah Jesus should be. We should be listening to him and what he says about himself and what he says about his mission and what he says about what it means to follow him. So the disciples are struggling with a suffering Messiah, no doubt struggling with the idea of suffering disciples as well, which we do, don't we? You know, we don't like to hear that. And we got that wonderful verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, which we will echo actually in a song in a few moments' time. Philippians 3 is the chapter where Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying, there's nothing better than following Jesus, giving up everything to follow Jesus. It's worth it. It's just everything that I've given up is just like absolute rubbish. Jesus is the best. And then he says this. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And we think, yeah, I like the sound of that. I want to know that power too, that victory over sin, that power to resist temptation and obey God. That resurrection power, yes. But the verse doesn't end there, does it? There's that big word, and. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You have both those things in knowing Jesus. You know the power. You do know the power. There is the power, the resurrection power that he gives to us. But you know his sufferings. And we're not too keen on the sufferings. So we redefine Jesus and what it means to follow him. So you get false versions of Jesus flying around from time to time, don't you? They seem to do the rounds, these things. The false version of Jesus. He's the victorious Messiah who always leads his people into triumph and victory, into health and wealth and plain sailing, victorious, easy, problem-free, living today. And if you've got any problems, then you've obviously got a problem. And there's a problem between you and Jesus. No, don't listen to that voice. Don't listen to anyone who says that. Listen to him. What's he saying? He says, yes, I am the victorious Messiah, but before the glory comes the cross. And that's the pattern that I set for my disciples, for my people. The glory is coming. Glory is coming. If you're a Christian, glory is coming. It really is. But first comes the self-denying and the cross-bearing. The crosses and the losses of life come first before the glory. And if we're to grasp what kind of Messiah he is and what following him looks like, we need to listen to him. Listen to Jesus. What a great motto for life. Great maxim for life. There's so many voices, isn't there, out there? You're going to go out of here today, you are going to be bombarded by other voices this week. Millions of voices clamoring for our ears, our attention, telling us what our life should be about, telling us what we should be doing. Every single day at school, at college, at work, on TV, on social media, they're going to be telling you something different to what Jesus says. And the big message of our time is this, isn't it? It's listen to your voice. Listen to your heart. Follow your heart. And that's freedom, we're told. But the Bible tells us, remember what the Bible says about the heart. The Bible says, Jeremiah 17:19 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Deceitful. Desperately sick. So listening to your heart's not a good thing. Following your heart's not a good thing. Your heart's not going to lead you to a good place. It's deceitful, desperately sick. You can't trust your heart, but you can trust Jesus. And that's why you should listen to him. Jesus loves us. And following him is a good thing because he leads us to a good place. Leads us to life, to salvation, to transformation. Leads us to glory. Leads us to the promised land of the new creation. Listen to him. How do we do that? Well, it's very, very simple, isn't it? We listen to Jesus by hearing, reading the Bible. Reading it for ourselves, hearing it taught in church, in other places. We hear his word in the Bible. This is his word to us. That's why spending time in the Bible is so important. That's why we need to make time to do it. Time to listen to Jesus. And it's in his word that we see his glory. It's by listening to him that we see his glory. We're not going to have a mountaintop experience like this. Did you know that? Sorry if I'm kind of spoiling things for you. We're not. We're not going to have a mountaintop experience like this. And we won't see Jesus as he really is and his glory until we get to heaven, or unless he comes back again before then. I mean, we will see him face to face. We've got to wait for that. But that doesn't mean we can't see nothing of his glory now. Nothing of his unique brilliance today. We can see it, and we see his glory in the Word of God, the Bible. And it's not just a passing temporary glance. The glory and the splendor of Jesus is everywhere in the Scriptures, isn't it? Everywhere. But very clear in the Gospels. And hopefully we've glimpsed something of his glory as we've gone through Luke these past few weeks. Have we seen his glory? The glory of his compassion. When the Lord saw her, that's the widow. She's lost her husband, and now she's lost her son. She's at his funeral, her dead son's funeral. When Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her and he said, "Don't cry." It's compassion. And there's the glory of his power. He goes up to the coffin and he touches it and he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. The glory of his power and his compassion. He gave him back to his mother. He always uses his power for someone else. Not for himself. And then there's the glory of his forgiveness. Saw that a few weeks ago, didn't we? There's that poor woman. Everyone else is looking down on her. She's lived a sinful life. But Jesus has saved her, and she's weeping over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair, and she pours perfume over it. And everyone's looking down on her. Simon the Pharisee looking down his nose at her. And Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." Glory of his forgiveness. And you've got the glory of his love. We've just read it. The glory of what he's going to do for us. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Be rejected and be killed. And he was. For us. The glory of his love. And in going to the cross and dying on that cross, we see the glory of his humility. How low he's come down from the highest place, from glory. To the lowest place of the cross. The glory of his humility. And then the glory of his victory. The Son of Man will be raised on the third day. And he was. The glory of his victory. And we see the glory of his faithfulness. He keeps his word. Everything he says comes true. You can trust him. The glory of his faithfulness. Glory of Jesus. So clear, isn't it? So wonderful. But you know, we can miss it. Particularly if we've been Christians for a while. We can miss it. We can be so familiar with Jesus, so familiar with salvation, so familiar with forgiveness that we miss the wonder of Jesus. Reading the Bible is so ordinary to us, so familiar. Coming to church is so ordinary, so familiar. Taking the Lord's Supper is so familiar, so ordinary that we miss the glory. There's a danger of things becoming over familiar. And what we need to do is we need to do these things again for the first time. Read the Gospels again for the first time. Come to church on a Sunday morning again for the first time. Hear the Word of God preached again for the first time. What do I mean by that? I got that phrase from a Kellogg's Cornflakes commercial. Just put the picture up, please. Yeah, Kellogg's Cornflakes. So ordinary, so simple, so basic, probably the most basic breakfast. And there was this brilliant advertising campaign a few years ago in the 1990s. I saw it on YouTube. Sadly, it was in the US. It wasn't a UK advert, but it was brilliant. So here you've got this basic breakfast, cornflakes. I mean, what do you do with cornflakes? People have been eating them for decades, and they're just cornflakes. There's no nuts in them. There's no fruit in them. They're not sugar-coated. They're just cornflakes. They've been packaged the same way as long as I can remember. So that's over 50 years. And you think, how do you market something so familiar? And this is what they did. The strapline was, Kellogg's cornflakes, taste them again for the first time. In other words, see how good these things really are once again. Remember that first time when you tasted them? Well, see again how good they really are. One of the best things that we can do with the Gospels, one of the best things that we can do with coming to church on a Sunday morning is to do it again, read it again, hear it again, as if it's for the very first time. And to just pause before we come to church. We try and encourage us to do this by the Sunday emails. Before I read my Bible in the morning, to say, Lord, please, please show me your glory. I expect to see your glory in the Word. Please show me your glory. And then read carefully, listen carefully, asking yourself along the way, what is Jesus telling me about the kind of Messiah he is, his glory, and see his glory again for the first time. Need to finish. Verse 36, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Moses and Elijah, they've gone. They've fulfilled their roles. Their role was to point to Jesus, and he's here. They can step aside now. So they do. The shining brightness has gone. The experience is over. Jesus remains. See that? Jesus remains. It's as if the Father is saying, you don't need to prolong the experience, you just need my Son. And you have him. And you've got his Word. Listen to him. His Word is enough. And it is. And he is enough. Jesus stands alone in his unique brilliance. He alone is the Messiah. He alone is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He alone is the king who rules the nations. He alone is the servant who suffers for the sins of his people. He alone is the prophet who is the full and final word of God. He is all we need. And so if there are mountaintop experiences in the Christian life, please know this, they are usually unusual and they are always temporary. I was just thinking, in some ways our Sunday gathering is a mountaintop experience, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's wonderful to be together, to hear God's word, to gaze on his glory together. But it's temporary. Can't stay here all week. There's lives to live. We've got to go out, and we've got to go into the valley, often a dark place. And some of us aren't looking forward to that this week. Some of us have to face tough things this week we'd rather not face. We'd rather stay here. But there's no need to worry. There's no need to panic. There's no need to be afraid. Because after the glory fades, Jesus remains. He remains. He doesn't leave. He's not stuck in a building. He goes with us. And he is all we need. Let's pray. Father, please help us to grasp the splendid glory, the unequaled glory of Jesus, so that we are truly fascinated by him, enthralled by him, in awe of him, and completely satisfied in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.